Okay, if you have a Bible with you, would you like to turn to the book of Ephesians, chapter 5? I'm going to spend some time there. We're going to look at, I'm going to read the first 21 verses. I'm not quite sure we're going to actually look at all of them, but we're going to have a good time. Right, Ephesians chapter 5, reading from verse 1. Here we go. Follow God's example, therefore, as dearly loved children, and live a life of love, just as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us as a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. But among you, there must not be even a hint of sexual immorality or of any kind of impurity or of greed, because these are improper for God's holy people. Nor should there be obscenity, foolish talk, or coarse joking, which are out of place, but rather thanksgiving. For of this you can be sure, no immoral, impure, or greedy person, such a person is an idolater, has any inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and of God. Let no one deceive you with empty words, for because of such things, God's wrath comes on those who are disobedient. Therefore, do not be partners with them. For you were once darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Live as children of light, for the fruit of the light consists in all goodness, righteousness, and truth. And find out what pleases the Lord. Have nothing to do with the fruitless deeds of darkness, but rather expose them. It's shameful even to mention what the disobedient do in secret. But everything exposed by the light becomes visible, and everything that is illuminated becomes a light. That is why it is said, wake up, sleeper, rise from the dead, and Christ will shine on you. Be very careful then how you live, not as unwise, but as wise, making the most of every opportunity because the days are evil. Therefore, do not be foolish, but understand what the Lord's will is. Do not get drunk on wine, which leads to debauchery. Instead, be filled with the Spirit, speaking to one another with psalms, hymns, and songs from the Spirit. Sing and make music from your heart to the Lord, always giving thanks to God the Father for everything in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. So we have been in the book of Ephesians for a little while now. Obviously, sometimes we've ducked out of it, but we're returning here again today. What we've seen so far in his letter to the Ephesians is that Paul started out by explaining all that God has done for us in the gospel. He spent the first three chapters marveling at the good news in Christ. In fact, he's used those words, in Christ, an awful lot. So you could look at one example in Ephesians 2, verse 13, and see there. But now in Christ Jesus, you who once were far away have been brought near by the blood of Christ. Those words at the beginning, but now in Christ Jesus. We used to be far away, we've been brought near. How has God achieved that? Like, we were more than light years away from God. How has God, the Almighty, the Holy, Perfect One, brought us close and into relationship with himself? Well, Paul's talking a number of times saying, what he did is he kind of picked us up. The faith in the blood of Christ means that we were picked up by God out of our sin, out of our rebellion, out of all darkness, and out of hell's waiting room, and we were transferred, we were put into Jesus. And so that now that we are in Jesus, when God looks at us, he sees the perfect righteousness of his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. That's how we can be forgiven, that's how we can be in relationship with God, and that is how our lives can be transformed, and we can be prepared for a future glory with him. Paul spoke about how already, as it were, we are seated with Christ in heavenly realms. And therefore, this kind of wonderful cocktail of spiritual blessing just keeps pouring into our lives. Why? Because we're in him. And that's not going to change. That is a safe and secure place to be. That is why Paul was so passionate to share the good news far and wide. And that's how it's come to us. and it's available this morning for us. We can have a completely new identity. If we haven't already received it, we can receive a completely new identity as dearly loved children because we're in Christ. Now, in the second half of the letter, Paul moves on to show that as well as being passionate about us being in Christ, he's encouraging us to live out the gospel as well. So believing the gospel and living it out kind of go together. It'd be weird if they didn't. And so we can marvel at the fact that when God looks at us, because we're in Christ, he sees the righteousness of God. He sees the righteousness of Jesus in us. We can marvel at that, but we can also just look briefly at Galatians 4, verse 19. This is obviously a different letter that Paul writes, but it's kind of summing up something similar. And it says there, he writes, "My dear children, for whom I am again in the pains of childbirth, until Christ is formed in you." You might think, well, which is it? Are we in Christ? Yes. Is Christ in us? Well, yes. So the first part of the letter is saying, let's rejoice, let's see the good news that we are in Christ. The encouragement of the second part of the letter is, let the world see that Christ is in us. He's changing us. We're more and more becoming like him. He's being formed in us. And at the beginning of chapter 1, the beginning of chapter 4, that's where this kind of second half of the letter begins, and Paul said there, as a prisoner of the Lord, then I urge you, live a life worthy of the calling you've received. You're in Christ, but let the world see that Christ is in you. Let that be what shines out. And so Paul has been encouraging us to living out the gospel in a number of ways. He's talked about walking as our way of life, walking with God, walking worthy of the Lord. He's spoken about growing up, kind of maturing into him to become more and more like him. And as we heard last week, he's spoken about putting off and putting on. It's like a cosmic sanctified change of wardrobe. You used to wear these things like bitterness and malice. And as we'll go on to see, things like sexual immorality. You used to live like the Gentiles. But now that you have been rescued, now that you've been placed into Christ, all those things, I mean, they didn't really suit you before, but they certainly don't suit you now. But what suits you, what suits you as someone, that's niche, isn't it, nowadays? What suits you as someone who belongs to the Lord Jesus, things like compassion and forgiveness and kind of dealing with your anger really, really promptly. Putting things off and putting things on. So these are all ways of saying to Christians everywhere, become who God has made you to be. He's given you that brand new identity, so own it, walk in it, live it out, grow into this new life, put off whatever doesn't match, put on these new things which do. And as we get into chapter 5, although it's a new chapter, it's very much the same theme. He's continuing in the same vein, but he's going to explain it in a new way. He's going to talk about imitating. And now, the NIV at this point isn't super helpful because it just puts it a little blandly, really. Follow God's example. And that's okay, but a lot of translations would go with be imitators. Imitate God. And sometimes, I guess, just ordinarily, just spending time with other people, this happens socially. We start to imitate one another, and that can be quite, that's kind of natural. It's what children do. It's how children learn. It's kids, there are ways which you're yet to fully realize, but you remind people of your parents, probably, because people will see a certain way of saying something, a certain mannerism, and it's like, you're a chip off the old block. And of course, you are your own person. But we learn things from somewhere, and hopefully we've picked up some good habits from observing people around us. Sometimes, obviously, it's quite trivial, but you can kind of see sometimes that it's not just happening accidentally. You can see sometimes that someone has like deliberately modeled themselves on somebody else. So their kind of their hair, their style, their clothing, the way they carry themselves, their interests, their hobbies, their way of talking, it all kind of matches. And it might remind you of a celebrity, or it might remind you of someone who's a bit older, because it's not cool to imitate your parents once you get past the age of 10. So you're kind of looking for someone who's about 18, 20, and you kind of follow them. That's how it works, apparently. I mean, feel free to imitate a 45-year-old balding ginger man if you want to, Sam. But you don't have to, it's fine. So imitating is happening. It's happening all the time. In fact, I have my sources. I've got agents everywhere. I got my sources that tell me that there'll be some people in this church who can do a good impression of the kind of the worship posture of every elder. Did you know that? I reckon if there was a competition in fuel, I reckon it would be really impressive. Some of us are like this. Some of us preach like that. Some of us worship like this. All sorts. Because you spend time together and you notice these things, you kind of pick it up. It was struck me, sorry, this is a digression, but I'm going to do it anyway. It strikes me sometimes as a bit funny, like if you're here and you're kind of like working out what is the worship culture of this particular church, you kind of spend time, you think, right, what passes for kind of good corporate worship here? And sometimes I think if you're just like relatively new to the church, there's some things that are going to puzzle you, okay? Because we're going to sing, what we're going to do is we're going to sing songs, and occasionally those songs talk about us dancing. And then like you look around the room and nobody's dancing really. So it takes a while to tune in, but I'm just going to demonstrate what real radical worshipful dancing looks like amongst us. Okay, follow my example. It's just a slight change of weight. You just kind of like transfer weight from one leg to the other. You might not even lift a foot off the ground, but it's just, some people might call it swaying, but it's not. It's so much more. It's like you just kind of do that for a little bit. You can kind of rock upwards if you like. You can go backwards and forwards. You do that, and then you've just become like the ultimate radical city church worshipper. Okay. Now, alternatively, you can show us how to really dance, all right? And that would be okay. And maybe we can learn from your example. That would be wonderful. So imitating. But what we're looking at here is not just something social that's happening amongst people. I mean, actually, what Paul does sometimes when he uses this word, imitate, is he's saying, imitate me. Elsewhere in the New Testament, Paul will say, imitate me, follow my example, do what you've seen me do. And we'd be like, wow, seriously? I mean, if that weren't daunting enough, let's look at what he's actually saying. Paul is saying here, imitate God. Be like God. Model your whole way of life on God. And like we were thinking, oh my goodness, I thought I had to imitate the elders, but it's not even that and how they strangely don't dance. It's not even, right, imitating the Apostle Paul, oh my word, that's a crazy high calling. No. We're to imitate God. So we should be like massively daunted just by hearing that. You know, sometimes when we share our faith with others, we might want to say, you know, if you want to know what God looks like, don't look at the church. You know, look to Jesus. Look at what he's like. Read the Gospels. And as far as it goes, that is good, that we have the Lord Jesus. He is the ultimate representation of God in the flesh, obviously. But I think the Lord God would like to say to a watching world, if you want to see what I'm like, if you want to see how good the good news is in Jesus, let me show you my church. And you just go, and the people would look at the church and go, wow, that is different. That is remarkable. It's wonderful. But you go through these verses and that's what you're kind of seeing. Now, what we have to be careful of is that we don't think of imitating God in the wrong way. What do I mean? Well, some of you might have already been thinking this. Well, if we're supposed to be like God, wasn't that the problem at the very beginning in Genesis chapter 3? Adam and Eve are in the garden. Adam's strangely silent, but Eve and the serpent strike up conversation. And the serpent says, tempting to Eve, did God really say you can't eat the fruits from any of the trees in this garden? Now, actually, if you look at what God had actually said, it was just one tree. Anyway, she kind of, sort of takes the bait. And then the serpent taunts her. Ah, in my paraphrase. The thing is, God knows that if you eat the fruits from that one tree, you will become like him, knowing good and evil. So, ah, wow, I'm going to get to be like God. Well, that sounds great. But that's not an act of humble submission and worship. That's almost an act of replacing God. And so there are subtle ways, but I think it's important just to note them. There are subtle ways in which we can be trying to be like God when we shouldn't. There are things about God that we're never going to be able to imitate. Can I just give you a few of them? God knows and decides and in himself embodies what is good. Sometimes if we're thinking we can imitate God, we're going to think, ah, well, therefore, if I'm going to be like God, I get to choose. I get to decide what is pleasing to the Lord. Well, in this passage, we're going to find out, it says, no. We don't get to decide what pleases God. We are called to discover what pleases the Lord. We don't get to mark God's homework. So that's one example. We can drift into thinking that. We can drift into thinking life is somehow about making everything conform to what we want. But it's not. You leave that to the Lord. It says in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 11, in him we were also chosen, having been predestined according to the plan of him who works out everything in conformity with the purpose of his will. And verse like that should have us celebrating and rejoicing the ultimate global security of trusting God. He will make all things conform to the purpose of his will. We don't do that. The call of God on our lives is not to make everything conform to what we want. If that's the way you live, it's just going to be horrible. It's actually going to be horrible for you, but it's pretty much going to be horrible for everyone else. That's not what we're called to do. There can be power-hungry wolves in sheep's clothing who are just seeking to control other people's lives. They might claim a hotline to heaven. I know God, just do what I tell you. No, we don't get to do that. That's not appropriate at all. There's also a thing, maybe more superficially, but it's still important. God, the technical term is omnipresent. God is everywhere. And in being everywhere, he is available to everyone who calls on him. And it's no burden for God to listen to and tend to and relate to all of us. He never grows tired. He never slumbers or sleeps. Now, sometimes what happens is that well-intentioned believers stumble into trying to imitate God in this regard without realizing it. If you are trying to be in two places at once, you're trying to be like God. God is infinite. God is capable. We're finite. We're limited. We need to rest. We get tired. We all need to sleep. We can't live without limits. We can't say yes to everyone about absolutely everything. So for us to follow God, it doesn't put us under pressure to do an impression of a headless chicken, because we're trying to do too much. We're trying to attend to too many things. And perhaps also we could say of God, again, God does not change. That's another reason to rejoice and find security in him. He doesn't change his mind. He doesn't lie. He doesn't become more or less perfect. He is God. We are not. But sometimes as Christians, we can kind of perhaps resist wanting to change. It could feel like a weakness to have to acknowledge I've changed. We're not seeking to be stubborn. So what does it mean then in terms of imitating God? Well, we're going to move on to look at how we want to become a Christ-like community. Imitating God, it means leading a life of love, a life committed to others' benefit. And that means we are also imitating Jesus. We are following him. And as you go through this passage, or even as you just heard me read it out, there might be certain parts of it where you home in on the prohibitions. You home in on the negative part of the instruction, the do not. Don't do this, and don't let there be a hint of that. Now it's important that we pay attention to it, but if that's what we kind of home in on, then we can think of the Christian life as of just another a way of losing, really. I became a Christian. There used to be these things that I could do, but now I can't. Now I'm restricted. Now they're off limits. And if we're not careful, we become like a trainee legalist. We're just looking for loopholes, for things that we can get away with, trying to work out. How far can we take something before it becomes crude? Before it becomes breaking a rule. And if you see the Christian life in that way, as exciting things that I want but are off limits, then you're destined to be amongst the most miserable people on the planet. What I want to do is just take us through to say, look, this passage is showing us a beautiful vision for life. A vision for your life personally, and a vision for our life together as a church. Think of it this way. Who wouldn't want to be part of a community that is characterized in these ways? Imagine a church where every person is lovingly committed to helping and blessing and encouraging other people. No one is out to trick or deceive. No one bullies. No one teases. No one's unkind. Everyone is for you. In this community, you can trust what people say. There are people who have a lot materially, and they're very generous. There are others amongst us who don't have as much. We're sometimes on the receiving end of generosity, but actually we're also just living in contentment and peace with God. It's just incredible peace. Imagine there's a church where every woman feels safe and honored. There is no predatory behavior by men in the community, or women for that matter, but no one is treated as an object. No one's taken advantage. Genuinely, every person is treated like a brother or a sister in a healthy, loving family. I love my sister. I want the best for her. Now, of course, relationships can begin and people result in people getting married. Or maybe sometimes a relationship is tested. It doesn't lead through to marriage, but it kind of concludes appropriately without kind of acrimony, without baggage. In this community, a Christ-like community, it's easy to make friends. And it's possible to develop a few really deep, close friendships that are a source of huge encouragement and support for the rest of your life. And it's an outward-looking community that's growing because we're eager to draw people into it because of the quality of life that we share in Jesus. That's what God has in mind. That's what he saved us to bring us into. That's what he wants to produce in each of us. Having a kind of way of life, it's actually part of the good news. It's part of the message. It's the way in which the message gets shared. It's not a heavy weight to have to carry. It's a privilege to be a part of. It might feel daunting when we look at ourselves and realize, do you know what? There's still quite a long way to go here. But a burden has been lifted off of us. A burden of our sin. You know, it was impossible to save ourselves, but God has lifted it off of us. God came to us in the person of Jesus. It is possible for us to live a Christ-like life. because the God who is sovereign, all-powerful, who is present everywhere, who is infinite, who is limitless, who is loving, decided on our behalf to confine himself to a body that did get tired, that did have limits, that could only be in one place at a time. And he would go through life and he would know what it is to have to learn some things. He grafted as a carpenter. He experienced temptation and suffering, but unlike us, never succumbed. So he became like us. We're called to imitate God because God himself came down and took on the likeness of sinful flesh that he might become our Savior. Think of it this way. It says in 2 Corinthians 5:21 that he became sin who knew no sin. So when you look down all this list of don't do that, that doesn't match you now. That's what Christ took on and became in himself. So that as Jesus was on the cross, he became sin. That means he became an idol-worshipping, greedy, adulterous, short-tempered, violent and abusive, dishonest, selfish, lying, crude, drunken, malicious, unforgiving, sleazy, controlling, manipulative, murderous, racist pervert who deserved the wrath of God. He took on our sin. He took on your sin. He took it all so that all of it could be taken out off of us. And then that's what he's bringing about in our life. To be like God, to be like Jesus, loving, pure, generous, wise, discerning what pleases the God, what pleases him. As you go through that passage, we might ask ourselves some searching questions, like Jules introduced that notion of just swinging wide all cupboard doors and realizing, oh, there's still this thing from 2008. And we might read through this and just think, okay, where are my feet taking me? If this passage talks about walking and walking worthily of the Lord, actually, where are my feet taking me? What's my lifestyle? What are my habits? What are the places that I visit? Who is it that I'm walking with? Am I partnering with someone whose life is full of darkness? Who are you literally following? Who are you following online? Some searching questions. In other ways, I think the passage talks about the desires of our heart. What are the desires of your heart that you're feeding, that you're encouraging? What are you eager for when no one else is looking? This passage speaks of a few things which actually God has given, but they can so easily take the place of God in our lives. The Bible calls them idols. Idolatries worship something other than the one true God. And our whole life will become centered around the thing that we worship. So if our lives are centered on worshiping and knowing and serving God, then we become the most whole, thankful, encouraging, wise, and caring people on the planet, just like Jesus. But if our life is centered on worshiping something else, and let's just mention a few specifics: sexual immorality, greed, so love of money, love of other things. The passage goes on to talk about the example of alcohol. Don't get drunk on wine. Why? Well, kind of, it just leads into wasting your life and possibly damaging others. So there are things that God has given. God has given sex. God has given money. God has given alcohol. I know we might take different views on whether it should be consumed or not, but what he's saying here is don't have an excess. You know, if one of these things becomes your God, you're on a really dangerous path. And if that is the case, if that's what life is centered on, then we will gradually become impure, self-centered, empty, wasteful, foolish, and destructive. We might also ask ourselves, well, what's coming out of my mouth? That's a good indication of what's in my heart anyway. So what is coming out of my mouth? Actually, the positive vision for life is about thanksgiving. It's about encouragement. It's about in my heart, I'm making music to the Lord. And so what comes out is just the overflow of my joy in knowing God. And so the scripture says, be careful then how you live. I want to be careful with my mouth. And sometimes it's the mouth that can betray us. We might think, well, I've got that desire. It's tucked away in my heart. No one else needs to know about it. But actually, one way or another, it comes out. Now, if you are feeling a bit daunted, and we all should be, then what this passage also shows us to help us imitate God. Because if left to our own devices, self-reliance is going to lead us nowhere. Just trying to pull up our own socks, that's just not going to work. And we know that. Maybe there's been times where you've tried a number of times. You thought, I'll really grit my teeth this time. This time I really mean it, God. I'm going to try. And a couple of days later, the wheels have come off. What this passage is doing, it's inviting us into and reminding us of our partnership with the Holy Spirit. That the Lord God, who sent the Lord Jesus that we might be saved and become like his Son, as dearly loved children, has sent us the Holy Spirit so that we're not just left reliant on our own tiny efforts and wisdom. So we're not just having to pull our own socks up, but also a partnership with the Holy Spirit means kind of not just being lazy either. And sometimes we can do this. You can think, oh, okay, this is a day. I know I'm going to have to respond. So here I am. So Lord, here I am. You know, fill me with your Spirit. Piff, paff, poof. Wave the magic wand. Do whatever you want. I want to change, Lord. Now, God can do stuff tremendously powerful in a moment. But he's also inviting us and saying, it's about walking out. If I have a goal but no plan, it's just a wish. And even we can do that thing of like responding and saying, well, Holy Spirit, I asked you to help and it doesn't seem like you've done anything, so this is on you, Lord. I'm still who I was. I said, no, we're in a partnership with the Holy Spirit. We invite him into us. And there's a whole variety of ways we need to do that. And my encouragement to you today would be call on God for his help. Knowing from the scripture, he's eager and he wants to give it. Commit yourself afresh to worship and to thanksgiving. Because sometimes if we're just praying, oh God, help me, oh God, help me, oh God, help me, all we're doing is we're thinking about the problems. Rather than saying, actually, Lord, you want to direct my attention elsewhere, not inwards all the time to how dreadful I am, but up to you and to how wonderful the Lord Jesus is. Saturate yourself with the truth. Identify one area in your life where you are seeking personal change this year. Maybe you think I should be more dramatic and say it can change today and it'll be totally dealt with forever. But in my experience, that's just not the way it often works. It's a commitment. What plan? What are you going to do differently? But also not getting self-reliant and inviting the help of the Holy Spirit will mean, as well as calling on the Holy Spirit for his help, is, do you know what? I'm going to tell another Christian. I'm going to tell somebody I trust what my battle zone is right now. What is the thing that I want changed about my heart, about my feet, about my tongue, about my mind this year? I'm going to make a plan and I'm going to tell somebody else. I'm going to ask them to pray for me. I'm going to ask them to keep me in account. Ask advice. Invite accountability. Respond to the preaching of the word. Have others pray for you and lay hands on you. And again, call on the Lord. Call on Jesus to fill you with his Spirit, because he will do it and he wants to bless you. And if that isn't reason enough, imagine this scenario. You've heard the message and you've decided, I know the cupboards are grim, but I'm not going to change something. I'm going to continue to fake it. And then what happens is somebody with a softer conscience comes up to you and says, God spoke to me today. There's something I need to deal with, and I've identified you as a trustworthy, mature Christian. Could you hold me to account? And you're like, yeah. Oh, no. I wasn't willing to kind of step into the light myself, and now someone else wants my help. And do you know what? After a while, what's going to come out of your mouth are just empty words. Because unless you come into the light yourself, the message eventually will become, just hide it away. None of us really change anyway. You're doing fine. Let's just not talk about it. You know, something will come out of your heart that betrays you don't really want to deal with sin. The encouragement of the Holy Spirit is to set us on the most awesome, wonderful, exciting adventure when we choose to step into the light, lay all the cupboards open, get used to having conversations where we're not freaked out if somebody says, there's something I need to deal with God's help. Can you help me? Because what can happen sometimes in a church, we look at a passage like this and we say, oh, these things mustn't even be spoken of. These things mustn't even be named. And then we go, so I won't talk about it. I won't step up. And that's the most dangerous place to be. The way I see it is, you remember, again, before life went digital, in the classroom, beginning of the day, the teacher has the register and they're calling out a list of names. And then, you know, your name comes, you know, it's like, it was surnames where I was. Fuller, here, sir. Green, here, sir. Hetherington, he's away, Lord. Sir, I didn't call my teachers Lord. I'm getting muddled up. Mayton, here. So what I imagine now is that kind of a register where God leads us to the point where he goes, the Lord reads out, compassion, here. Truthfulness, here. Honesty, here. Bitterness. Bitterness? He's not here. Okay. Mark him as absent, unauthorized. No. Sexual immorality. Sir, I think he's moved. He's not been here for months. Right, just cross off. Not even on the register anymore. Don't you want the life of God? Don't you just want to know him better? Don't you just want to give your life into the light? Open the cupboards, Lord. I'm swinging them wide. So I want to know you, Lord Jesus, and I want the world to see you in me. So I'm just going to invite you to stand. It's 12 o'clock. We're going to worship the Lord together. If we don't respond immediately, it's okay. We can do it in the first session of prayer and fasting. So let's just bring yourself before the Lord.